Well, good evening. Welcome to Bible study this evening. I'm standing straight in the middle tonight rather than off to the side, and hopefully that just sort of helps with the camera angle a bit. Just got some feedback saying that the broad angle sort of taking in the screen and the pulpit so broadly, it makes it a little bit hard to see the screen. And so if I come in the middle, and that might just help with the camera angle and might help you to see what's on the screen this evening. So hopefully that's an improvement, and hopefully I'll do a little bit better with my pronunciation tonight. So hopefully that'll be the case, and we'll get our study done properly this evening. The study tonight is on the book of Nehemiah. So I would invite you please to take your Bible and to open to Nehemiah chapter 1. Our reading is from chapter 1. If you've got the notes handy that I sent out via email this afternoon, it'd be good to be able to pull them up on a screen. And there's a couple of the usual sort of chart that we fill in. If you're able to print that off and fill in the blanks as we go along, that'll be a help to you as well. But there's a couple of extra maps or charts and things that I've included that I probably wouldn't normally do, just because of the volume of paper when we're printing them off and distributing them in the meeting when there's people here. But since there's no mass printing that we're doing here, and you can print what you like, or if you don't like, at least you've got it there as a record. But I've added a couple of extra things there that I think will be a help to you. So Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning from verse 1, continuing to the end of the chapter, and then we will pray and ask God to bless our time. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews which had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee day and night for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sin of the children of Israel which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept thy commandments, nor thy statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out under the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in his word tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the scriptures Lord, thank you for the study that we've undertaken here on Wednesday evenings, Lord, beginning right at the very beginning and making our way through progressively. Father, we thank you for the unfolding drama of your redemptive plan. Thank you for the people that you chose to bring the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Thank you for the wonderful way that you protected and preserved them in order that they might fulfill that very special role. Thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world in the fullness of time to save sinners. Every sinner in the Old Testament saved by the work of Christ, if they were willing to trust you to grant them the forgiveness of sins and the gift of righteousness, Lord, not trusting in their own works, but in God that justifieth the ungodly. And everyone in the New Testament church age, likewise, saved because of the work of Christ upon the cross and believing in you for forgiveness of sins and the imparting of the righteousness of Christ. Lord, thank you for the message of the gospel and the Bible that reveals it to us. And as we consider this portion of, Lord, your great redemptive plan, Father, we pray that you might, Lord, open our eyes, help us to see, help us to benefit personally, Lord, each one of us. Lord, I pray that this would be for our edification and our encouragement. Use this to challenge us. Lord, we are thy people. And Lord, we need challenging, even as the people in Nehemiah's day needed challenging. Lord, there's work for us to do, even as there's work for them to do. And we pray that by the challenge that you gave to them here recorded in the book of Nehemiah, and Lord, what you inspired them to do as is recorded here, we pray that these things would be for our benefit and blessing this evening. Please use your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hopefully by now you are fairly familiar with where the book of Nehemiah fits within the chronology of the Bible. The book of Nehemiah follows straight on from the book of Ezra. And actually the man Ezra plays an important part in the book of Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries. They were good friends. They worked together as a team, serving the Lord together. Team ministry is something that we do see in the scriptures. There's some memorable teams, Moses and Joshua, there in the Old Testament. Hezekiah and Isaiah worked and functioned very well together as a team, serving the Lord and being his representatives and agents at a very crucial point in history. In the New Testament, of course, Paul and Barnabas, a well-known team. And here we have Ezra and Nehemiah working closely together as God's ministers at this crucial point in history. After the book of Nehemiah, there is no more Old Testament history that's recorded. There are plenty of things that happened over the next 400 years. We often refer to them as the 400 silent years between the end of Nehemiah and the arrival of John the Baptist. Plenty of things that happened there, a very interesting portion of history. But nothing from that period of history is recorded as far as narrative in the scripture. Nehemiah is the last of the Old Testament historical books, and it brings to the end, brings us to the end of the Old Testament chronologically. Next week we're going to look at the book of Esther, but Esther's history predates Nehemiah. All the rest of the Old Testament books, that is the books of poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, all the books of poetry, and all the Old Testament books of prophecy. They all fit within the historical framework that we have now established. Now, on your study notes on page 1, you have this little timeline of the book of Nehemiah. Looks like this: in the year 586, that was the year that Nebuchadnezzar totally flattened Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. That was the third and final invasion and deportation. Judah fell to the Babylonians, and the majority of people were taken off into captivity into Babylon. Well, Babylon eventually fell to the Medes and the Persians. And in the year 538 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, decreed that the Jewish captives could return to Jerusalem and they could rebuild their temple. He'd actually helped them to do it. And 50,000 Jews went with Zerubbabel back to Jerusalem. Many Jews remained behind, but 50,000 went with Zerubbabel. The rebuilding of the temple commenced in 536, but it wasn't complete until the year 515 or 516, thereabouts, as it is on our other timeline. In the year 486, Ahasuerus became king of Persia. That's the same king that married Esther, also called Xerxes. In 464, Artaxerxes the first becomes king of Persia, and in 458 he decrees that Ezra and a second remnant may return to Jerusalem. Now, last week we saw that the book of Ezra records two returns. The first return under Zerubbabel and the second return under Ezra. And then about 13 years after Ezra returns, in the year 445 thereabouts, Nehemiah, who was the king's cupbearer, he also obtains permission to return to Jerusalem with the goal of rebuilding the walls of the city. Now, here's our detailed timeline that we looked at in depth last week. And just as there were three separate invasions and deportations, there was also three returns to Judah under the leadership of three different men. Zerubbabel led the first return to rebuild the temple, and you can read about that in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. And then Ezra the man, he returns to reform the people, and you can read about that in Ezra chapter 7 through 10. And then Nehemiah leads a third return to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And if you haven't got that detail filled in on your sheet yet, perhaps you can just take a moment to do that. It didn't take them very long to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They were able to accomplish in 52 days what hadn't been done in 94 years since the return of Zerubbabel. Now, here's a map which shows the route that these three men travelled. I've included it in your notes on page 7. The purple line there, that records the route that Zerubbabel took. And if you just look at That first box there says, following the edict of Cyrus in 538 BC, Zerubbabel leads 50,000 Jewish exiles back to Judah to rebuild the temple. And then we also have this second, a lot of information relating to Zerubbabel. Under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the Jews begin rebuilding the temple in 536 BC. It wasn't completed until 516 BC. But then if you look at the red line there, that records the route of Ezra first and then Nehemiah. Ezra leads a group of Jews back to Jerusalem. He was appointed minister of religious affairs by Artaxerxes in 458 BC. And then 13 years later, Nehemiah hears of the dire condition of Judah and returns under royal appointment in 445 BC to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, while we've got this detailed timeline in front of us, it might be good if we can just fill in a few more details while we're here. The prophet Jeremiah, you can see where he fits in the whole broad scheme of things. Jeremiah, of course, had a very active ministry and was prophesying faithfully and sending out very, very stern warnings to Judah in the days of the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, the chastening hand of the Lord. And he was very, very forthright in speaking forth the word of the Lord. He told the people that when Nebuchadnezzar comes, you're not to flee the city. We are to stay in the city and to yield ourselves to him, because this is the chastening of God. We have sinned as a people. This is God's chastisement. We have to own it. Stay in the city. This is what the word of the Lord says. However, being the rebellious people that they were, a lot of people didn't want to do that, so they tried to flee. Some did stay in the city, and they were spared alive, taken captives, but they were spared alive. Jeremiah himself was committed to staying in the city, even as God commanded. However, there were some rebels who took off to Egypt trying to get away and seeking refuge down in Egypt to escape from Nebuchadnezzar. And they took Jeremiah with them as a hostage. And yes, they did get down there to Egypt. And so Jeremiah was taken as a prisoner down to Egypt against his will. He did eventually die down there. But you can see where his life and ministry fits on this timeline. The prophet Ezekiel, we've mentioned several times, he was taken captive into Babylon, the second invasion and deportation. We noticed last week that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they had their ministries following the return of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel went back to rebuild the temple, and within a fairly short period of time, they started work rebuilding the temple. They laid the foundation. However, they got distracted. There was opposition that discouraged them. Then they got distracted by their own materialism, started building their own houses rather than the house of God. It was too hard to work on the house of God, so they put all their effort and their resources in building their own houses, and the project stalled for some considerable time. And God sent his two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to stir up the people and exhort them to return to the work of rebuilding the temple. And then the prophet Malachi also had a ministry at this time. You can see there on the chart that he had his ministry during the same time period of Nehemiah. And so the last prophet in the Old Testament fits within the last historical book, the time period of Hezekiah. If you read both books in conjunction with each other, the book of Nehemiah. If you read the book of Nehemiah and you read the book of Malachi, you can see that Malachi is addressing some of the same issues that Nehemiah was facing. And it's helpful to know that the book of Malachi fits within that time frame. Let's go straight. I meant to put that there. Let's go straight to our survey sheet. I think it's on page 9. And we'll take our overview of the book of Nehemiah. The first 7 chapters have to do with rebuilding the wall. That's what Nehemiah set out to do. We read about in chapter 1. He heard news concerning the condition of the city. The walls broken down, the gates burned with fire. That was the thing that greatly grieved him. He was burdened about that. He prayed that God in his mercy would remember his people and restore them, not just to the land and in the condition that they were, but that there would be a reviving of the people and a rebuilding of the city. And so that's what Nehemiah set out to do. Chapter 1 records that. Chapter 6, verse 15, tells us that it says, so the walls was finished in the 25th day of the month. So the first 6 chapters tell us about the rebuilding of the wall. Chapter 7 is just, it's a record. It's a genealogy of all those who were part of the work of rebuilding the walls. In chapters 8 through 10, it's about the renewing of the covenant. Once the work of rebuilding the walls was completed, then Nehemiah then enlists the help of Ezra the scribe, and he asks Ezra to have this public ministry of stirring up the people and leading the people in a celebration of a covenant renewal. Now that we're back here and well situated and God's blessing has been upon us to rebuild these walls in a very short space of time, the hand of the Lord has been very much upon us, and being deeply moved by that, they're moved to rededicate themselves to serving him faithfully. For their sinfulness, they'd been taken into captivity and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Now they've come back under the good hand of God in his mercy and his grace, and then they want to rededicate themselves to serving him faithfully, recommitting themselves to fulfilling the covenant obligations that God has placed upon his people Israel. So we read about that in chapters 8 through 10. Now just take your study notes or pull them up, get access to them however you do that. But on page 1, the overview, first heading there, Nehemiah, contemporary of Ezra and cupbearer of the king in the Persian palace, leads the third and last return to Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. His concern for the welfare of Jerusalem and its inhabitants prompts him to take bold action. Granted permission to return to his homeland, Nehemiah challenges his countrymen to arise and rebuild the shattered wall of Jerusalem. In spite of opposition from without and abuse from within, the task is completed in 52 days, a feat even the enemies of Israel must attribute to God's enabling. By contrast, the task of reviving and reforming the people of God within the rebuilt walls demands years of Nehemiah's godly life and leadership. Turn over to page 3. In the middle of page 3, we have this heading about some of the key things in the book of Nehemiah. The key word is walls. The key verses there, a couple of suggested there. Then we have the key chapter, chapter 9. The key of the Old Testament is the covenant, which is its theme and unifying factor. Israel's history can be divided according to the nation's obedience or disobedience to God's conditional covenant. Blessings for obedience and destruction for disobedience. Nehemiah records in chapter 9 that upon the completion of the Jerusalem walls, the nation reaffirmed its loyalty to the covenant. So that's chapters 8 through 10. Chapters 11 through 13 has to do with reforming the nation. That is, bringing the people's lives back into conformity to the will of God and to the law of God, being faithful to do their part in this covenant relationship. It's a conditional covenant. God will bless them if they obey him. And so now, here in chapters 11 through 13, the people are taking steps to be faithful and to make sure they're obeying the covenant. Now let's just jump down the screen or down the page and add a few facts that we already know. Just some facts about the place. Where was Nehemiah in chapter 1? Well, he was in the palace Shushan. And where is he at the end of the book? When his work of building the wall is over, and then he's there working amongst the people and trying to help them live godly, well, he's in Jerusalem itself. And so the place which is involved in the book of Nehemiah, it begins with the palace in Shushan, the palace, and then also Jerusalem in Judah is the other key place. Actually, chapter 13, verse 6 tells us that Nehemiah had to return to Persia for a time before he then returned again to Jerusalem at the end of the book. Now, if you look at your timeline again, you can see that his trip to Persia, or on the screen there, it's Babylon. The city of Babylon was still there. It was the administrative center. So his trip back to Babylon took place at that time. The timeline here suggests that he was there for 13 years. It may have been considerably less time than that. I haven't quite worked that out exactly yet, but it may well have been less than 13 years. The divisions, we're going to come back to that. Some topics. Chapters 1 through 7 are political. Chapters 1 and 2 are all about gaining permission from the king so that Nehemiah can go to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls which are in Jerusalem. Last week we saw the temple rebuilt under Zerubbabel, the people reformed under Ezra, who was governor and did an excellent job. And so that's all political things going on there. There were, however, problems that began surfacing. The Persian Empire was beginning to crumble. There were some ominous signs. The Samaritans and the people groups around Judah were causing trouble for the Jewish people. These other surrounding nations were beginning to flex their muscles against the Jews. They've always been a persecuted people, and so it's nothing new and nothing surprising. Meanwhile, the king back in Shushan, the palace, who's over the whole Persian Empire, he knows that there's trouble in this remote outpost of his kingdom, but there's so many other issues he has to deal with that he's not really doing much about what's happening all the way over there. But basically, in opposing the Jewish people, the Samaritans were thumbing their nose at King Artaxerxes, who had sent Ezra to be the governor of this new community of Jewish people with his blessing. However, the Samaritans gave no heed to that. But there wasn't much, a lot that Artaxerxes could do about it. Consequently, Ezra's position as governor became untenable. And any progress that he had made previously to fortify the city was opposed. And the stone walls were in a state of being broken down. The wooden gates burned with fire as Sanballat and his cronies moved to gain control over the Jews. And so when Nehemiah expressed his desire to go to Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls, Artaxerxes, as we find out, he was happy for him to go. It may be that he was thinking, well, this man Nehemiah, you know, he might, as my representative and ambassador, he might be able to bring some law and order, some improvement in that problems that are happening way out there. And so he sent Nehemiah with his blessing. So chapters 1 through 7 record all of that, and they're all quite political. But by contrast, chapters 8 through 13 are spiritual. These chapters have to do with the spiritual condition of the people. Now, it's not that God is unconcerned about material things. God was concerned about the temple, and he was concerned about the walls of Jerusalem. However, he's more concerned with matters of the heart. And you know, if the temple was rebuilt and the walls were rebuilt and the people were in a state of rebellion against God, that wouldn't do at all. And so there was significant spiritual work to be done in the lives of the people. And as we'll see, it took a lot longer. You know, 52 days to rebuild the walls. Just short of 2 months. But it really took years of deep ministry in the lives of the people before there was sustained spiritual improvement in them. Chapters 8 through 13. Chapters 1 through 7 are all about construction, how they managed to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in just 52 days. And there's so many very practical lessons we can learn there from the leadership of Nehemiah and from his remarkable administrative abilities. Some very, very practical and helpful lessons that we can learn there. In chapter 8, it's about instruction. And this is where Ezra comes onto the scene, and he opens the scriptures and he reads to the people. Please turn over to chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8 says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which he had made for the purpose, and beside him stood," there's six men stood on his right, and then on his left there's seven other men. Verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, inasmuch he was standing on a pulpit, raised platform made of wood. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, and lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground." And then there are these other men who are Levites. They, end of verse 7, "They caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." So in chapter 8, the Bible is open. The people are instructed out of the scriptures. And then from chapters, well, there's an artist's impression of Nehemiah in his pulpit reading the scriptures. Chapter 9 onwards, there is a response to the reading of the scriptures. And that is the response of consecration. Chapter 9, verse 1. "Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them." Pardon me, that was their initial response to the reading of Scripture. Verse 2, "And the seed of Israel separating themselves from all strangers, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers, and they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of God, the Lord their God, one fourth part of the day, and another fourth part they confessed, and worshipped the Lord their God. And the chapter goes on to talk about the repentance of the people and their dedicating themselves to fulfill their part of the covenant. Chapter 1 to 7, it was building for their physical security, building the walls. And then chapters 8 through 13, they were building for their spiritual security. Only in as much as they were faithful to the covenant of God would their physical safety be preserved. Only as they were faithful to God in being true to him spiritually would his hand of blessing remain upon them as part of that covenant. You know, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you obey me, I will protect you. And so whilst they build up the walls in the first couple of chapters, in order for Jerusalem to remain safe under the hand of God, then the people had to do the right thing spiritually. Chapter 1 through 7, it's all about the wall. Chapter 8 through 13, the emphasis is there on the law. Chapter 1 through 7, the emphasis is on work, whereas chapters 8 through 13, the emphasis is on worship, and we have to do both. We have to do both. Chapter 1 through 7, it's the sword and the trowel. That's not an exact expression that comes out of the book of Nehemiah. However, it does give us the right idea, because the trowel was, you know, that which they'd use to mix mud to hold bricks together. That's the building implement. And the sword, of course, that's the battling implement. And as they were rebuilding the wall, such was the opposition against them that they had to physically fight at different times too. And they had bows and arrows and things wherewith they would defend themselves against the people who would attack them, even as they would try to rebuild. And so here's the artist's impression. You probably can't see very well, I don't know. But people there, they're working, and you can see this, many of them got their sword by their side. Some have got their sword in their hand, others sword by their side. On one side of the wall, looking outward, there are people armed and ready to defend the workers against people who would attack them and hinder the work of God. Chapters 8 through 13, the emphasis is on the word and prayer. And again, we've got to do both. We've got to build and we've got to battle. The word and prayer are two vital things in our building for the Lord and our battling for the Lord. What about the time frame here? Well, if we look at this detailed timeline, we can see that Nehemiah and those that went with him, they returned in the year 445 BC, and the book of Nehemiah ends, chapter 13, in the year 415 BC, and so that's a period of 30 years. That's our time frame there, from chapter 1 through to chapter 13, from the year 445 to 415, approximately 30 years covered in this book. The theme, we'll do that last, but let's look at these divisions. First of all, we see intercession for the city, and we read Nehemiah's prayer. One of the great things about Nehemiah the man and about the book of Nehemiah is the matter of prayer. You can count them up yourself how many times the book of Nehemiah himself just burst forth into spontaneous prayer. He was a praying man, and sometimes, you know, it was just a very, very brief prayer before, you know, an important decision needed to be made or something like that. If you go and take your notes and look at the bottom of page 3, the last paragraph on the bottom of page 3 says, "The role of prayer in the life of Nehemiah is striking. It is instructive to study the series of problems, reactions and prayers of Nehemiah presented in this book." And there's the scripture references there. Nehemiah demonstrated a balanced diet of dependence and discipline, prayer and planning. His prayers were generally short but fervent. If you go to the bottom of page 5, heading number 13 talks about relevance for today. Point A, the importance of being prayerful. Nehemiah was clearly a man of prayer, knowing both how to spend lengthy times in prayer. Chapter 1, verse 4. From the time where he heard the news to the time he speaks to the king about the matter, is 4 months. 4 months he's praying about this problem, praying for an opportunity to speak to the king. So he knew how to spend lengthy times in prayer. And he also knew how to send up arrow prayers in a moment of need. And I've given you a couple of references there that illustrate that. Both are needed if we are to truly keep dependent on God and not ourselves or our own abilities. If you look at the book of Nehemiah, it begins, chapter 1, and it ends right at the very end of chapter 13, begins with prayer. And there's plenty of prayers all the way through. Chapter 1, we see that beginning of chapter 2, Nehemiah had the ear of the king, being the king's cupbearer. He had the king's ear. But he also had God's ear. And that was more important. And Lord, so do we. In chapter 2, Nehemiah is investigating the problem. He hears the report from his brethren that come from Judah, but he himself goes and investigates the problem. He didn't just act on hearsay. He didn't doubt that it was true. But the magnitude of the work needed to be done, he needed to see that for himself so he could develop a good strategy as to how they're going to go about all of that. And so he went himself and investigated himself. And there's a very practical and helpful lesson for us there too, I'm sure. We just don't go off hearsay. We've got to check things out thoroughly ourselves. Here's an artist's impression of Nehemiah taking his night ride around the ruins of walls of Jerusalem. They had been in this state of disrepair. We'll put it this way. It was 150 years before this that Nebuchadnezzar pulled them all down. And God sent Nehemiah to go and rebuild them. In chapter 3, we read about the reconstruction of the walls. And on page 8 of your notes, you have this map of Jerusalem. The darker, thicker line there is the city of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's time, the walls that he was tasked with rebuilding. And if you read chapter 3, you follow the progress of different people, groups of people working together simultaneously, and we read there about, you know, who worked where. And it's a great chapter. If you follow it, it just goes all the way around in a very orderly fashion. The record is of how they worked systematically all the way around. Chapter 1, verse 3, it records of the work that starts at the sheep gate, and then as the work, as the narrative, as the report of it continues, he tells us then about what's going on and who's working there around the fish gate, and who's at the old gate, and all the way down here to the valley gate, and the dun gate, and the fountain gate, and then who's working at the water gate, and the horse gate, and the east gate, and the gate Mifkad. Chapter 3 is a wonderful record of a very well-organized project. Chapters 4 and 5, we read about opposition to the work. It's to be expected. The opposition came initially from outside of the Jewish people, Sanballat and Tobiah. Sanballat was a Samaritan. So I understand he was the governor of this Samaria. He had a job to do. He should have kept minding his own business, but he couldn't do that. He was interfering and meddling and was a great enemy of God's people. And Tobias, he was an Ammonite. And that people group was off to the east. Again, they should have minded their own business, but these two men were great opponents of the work. To begin with, their first response was just to mock the Jewish people. They just mocked them. They say, "You never get this done." And then when that didn't stop the Jewish people, then they decided to oppose them and to fight against them and tried to kill them. And so this is the outside opposition, first of all. But then there was also opposition from within, believe it or not. There were people within Judah who were guilty of extortion. There was a famine in the land and food was sparse, and you know, trying to rebuild the walls, people are working hard on that and obviously not spending not too much time on their fields. And so there was a famine, there wasn't much food, and the wealthy took advantage of the situation to exploit those who were needy. And they even in order to provide food for the poorer people, they wanted the poorer people to mortgage their properties, give up their properties, hand over their properties just for the sake of getting some food. And this was a terrible thing, really undermined and hindered the work of God from within, that kind of behaviour. So Nehemiah had to address that in chapter 5. But then further beyond that, there was then more opposition from without, Sanballat and Tobiah, and another fellow with them, Geshem the Arabian. And it's interesting, in chapter 4, what verse is it? Chapter 4, verse 7, it tells us those who were in opposition, from round about those who were in opposition, and you probably wouldn't think about it just looking at the verse, because we tend to read these things and just, you know, note the names and then move on. But I have included this picture here in your notes. It's very hard to see. It's not very, very clear. Hopefully in your notes you can see it. But at the top, there's a yellow arrow, and that's the Samaritans were opposing from the north, and that was Sanballat and the Samaritans from the north. And then over on the east, it was the Ammonites, and that's where Tobiah was from, and so his opposition came from people over that way. And then to the southeast, that's where the Arabians were, and that's where this fellow Geshem was, from that people group and the opposition there. And then over the west there, that brown arrow there, there were people from the Ashdodites. They were Philistines, and they also were opposing Nehemiah and the building up of this wall. And so from all around about, from every direction, there was this opposition, and from within there was opposition. And the opposition came in a variety of ways. Chapters 6 and 7, we read about the completion of the task. Wonderful testimony is given to us in verse 15. The wall was finished in the 25th year of the month Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when our enemies heard thereof, and all the brethren that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Chapter 7 gives us the list of all the people who worked so faithfully. This is, I think we've showed this before, this was the city of David, the size of it in David's time, and then of course Solomon expanded it. And there's Solomon's temple up there. In Nehemiah's time, it got even bigger. And there was that outer wall. But, of course, it was all destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And the walls that Nehemiah comes back to rebuild are these ones here in this picture here. This is a photo from the... you can see Gethsemane. You can see the valley, Kidron Valley. You can see the city of David. That's this one that comes down, this Pillar of Siloam there at the bottom. The next photo is going to be up on the Mount of Olives, looking at the Kidron Valley back toward the eastern gate, or the eastern end of the city of David. And we're just going to zoom in here. You can see that little red thing over there, that section of the wall there. That section of the wall dates back to the time of David in snow time. But what I want to point out to you is that up the top, just under that little fence up there, there's some different looking rocks at that level. You can see up there, again on the top there, the different looking rocks. Up near that number one, where that number four is and below, that's they believe that's from David's time. But up there at level number one, those smaller rocks, this is where it was rebuilt during the time of Nehemiah. This is the 52 days work. Again, you can see the smaller rocks in some of these pictures up the top. There, this is the wall rebuilt in Nehemiah's time. How did they move the really, really big rocks around? They would cut them and they would put them in a contraption like that and move them around in that way. Let's do this last section, the next section of divisions, chapters 8 through 10, is a renewing of the covenant. Chapter 8, the commandment, the commandments read to the people, and as they read God's commandments, they read there that they should be observing the Feast of Tabernacles. And so that's what they did. They were obedient to God and said, okay, well, this is what we've got to do. And so they did it. They set up their booths. And that was to remind them every year, Feast of Tabernacles, remind them how God was with them in their journeyings through the wilderness when they lived in tents all those years. It was to commemorate that. And that's what they did. And then in chapter 9, we have confession rendered by the people. And we don't have time to do anything other than to go into chapter 10. The covenant renewed with the people, and the people committed themselves to do four things. They said, we're not going to intermarry with the heathen anymore. We're going to keep the Sabbath day. We're going to observe the sabbatical year. And they were determined to do that because that was the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant. And that's the thing that one of the things that they didn't do before. And it was like almost like that the Sabbath is represented the whole law. And in rejecting the Sabbath, in not observing the Sabbath, they were saying we're not observing God's law at all. And for that they went into 70 years of captivity. The land was forced to rest, take its Sabbath rest, because the people wouldn't do it voluntarily. And when they come back, they're determined to observe the Sabbath. That's a symbol of the law. They're certainly going to do that. And they're going to pay their tithes to the temple ministry as well. They've committed themselves to doing that. Well, in the last section, chapters 11 through 13, we see the city repossessed by people. Okay, they've made this commitment to God and now they're getting going in other areas of life. In chapter 11, cast lots to see who's going to live inside the walls of this of Jerusalem. One in ten people were permitted to live inside Jerusalem. The other people went to re-establish themselves in their tribal lands and towns and cities. Chapter 12, Jerusalem is rededicated by the people. They have this special service of dedication. Chapter 6 and 7, what have I done there? That's that wrong bit of paper. Okay. I don't have time to... What they did, they actually marched around the whole city of Jerusalem. One group went one way, following this pathway up here, and the other group went this way, following this pathway up here, and both groups met at the east gate, and that was a great celebration, and they had a dedication service there. And then, finally, chapter 13, we see the civil reforms amongst the people. They did start well. They did start well. But believe it or not, over a period of time, they lapsed back and they had problems, ongoing problems with mixed marriages. They said they were going to fix that, but they didn't deal with it and it continued. They said they were going to observe the Sabbath, but guess what? They didn't always do that. Nehemiah went away for a time. When he came back, he found so much of the good work that had previously been done, but, you know, having been undone. The people said they're going to be faithful in paying to God's the temple and to the Levites, all that. They weren't doing that either. There were so many good things that they started that they had stopped. And Nehemiah was so... He wasn't sad, he was angry. He was angry. And he was a little bit like Ezra. Ezra was angry, so angry that he pulled out his own hair. Whereas Nehemiah, it tells us, was so angry, he pulled out everyone else's hair to get their attention. Very interesting. The theme, the reconstruction of the city and the revival amongst God's people. Closing thought, Isaiah 51 verse 11 says, "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads." Okay, the redeemed of the Lord returned in Nehemiah's day and under Zerubbabel and under Ezra. They did return, and there was joy, for some great things was done. Great things were done. But it was not everlasting. The everlasting part of it waits for another day. And that day when Israel, even now being regathered to the nation of Israel, coming back together, one day soon their Redeemer will appear. They will see their Redeemer, and then God's great plan for his people and the city of Jerusalem will come to a glorious fruition, and there will be everlasting joy upon their heads in that time. If you read in your notes, Christ in Nehemiah, page 4. That will be a helpful thing to you. But just this final comment, that Daniel's great prophecy about his 70 weeks or 69 weeks until Messiah comes, that great prophecy that Daniel made has its starting date, in the decree that Nehemiah could go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Very, very significant portion of Scripture as it relates to that remarkable prophecy from Daniel, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks. All right, let's conclude with a word of prayer this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the work that Nehemiah did with your good hand upon him. Lord, there's work for us to do. And Lord, we pray that we would learn how to work from you from the book of Nehemiah. Lord, thank you for showing us that we are to expect opposition from without and also from within. And Lord, thank you for showing us that working for the Lord will require building and battling. It is work needs to be done, but worship is a large and significant component. Some very practical and helpful things that we might learn here. And Father, I do pray that learning these things, these would be for the building up of your people, the encouragement of your people, that we might, Lord, in our own day and age, advance the work of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.